5 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. All right, 1 Corinthians. It's been a while since we've been in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I don't know, I was just thinking about it. It's been a while since I preached on Sunday night. I think we had a fifth Sunday fellowship, and then the Mongols were here, and then Caleb preached. I can't remember all that's happened, but it's good to preach again on Sunday night. I really enjoy Sunday night, Sunday evening service. Just seems like it's just us here, amen? Just us. And we can talk a little more down to earth, and praise the Lord for that. And we need to every now and again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. This is a passage that is a pretty heavy passage. But we're going to make some application from it this evening to our individual lives and also to the church this evening. So let's read verses 1 through 6 if we can. The Bible says, "And it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. And in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And we're going to stop there for this evening's service, and we're going to talk about this idea of having sin in our midst. Amen? And when it's identified, it ought to be eradicated immediately. And before we go on, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your graciousness to us. Thank you for loving us. And I pray, Lord, that you would just give us wisdom as we dissect this passage. Help us to apply it to our lives in a way that you would have us this evening. And Lord, I pray you teach us from it. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to divide this up in three ways. First is I want us to see the danger here in verse number 1. I tell you, this is a heinous sin, is it not? And you think about this church and what we've studied about it so far from chapter 1. There's just strife, there's contention all around, is there not? And it seems, you start reading in chapter 1 and you find out that they're lifting men up on a pedestal, and then you get to chapter 3 and you find out they're carnal as unto babes in Christ, and they're still feeding on milk of the word and not meat, and you get this idea that there's fighting, there's tension, there's all kinds of bad things happening, and it really is not a good atmosphere at this church at Corinth. And you start scratching your head, and you say, what's wrong here? I mean, is the gospel being preached? Evidently. Is there saved people there? Well, I think so, because Paul calls them brethren. And you think, what is going on? There's several men that have really big name guys that have helped start this church. You got the Apostle Paul. You have Apollos, who was eloquent in preaching the word, and he was teachable, and he's someone who came, and just an amazing thought. And then you have Cephas, even. Evidently, I mean, somebody was saying that they lifted up Cephas. I'm of Cephas. So Peter may have made a trip to this place and done some preaching, had a hand in starting this church, perhaps. And it just seems like you start scratching your head. So what's wrong with this place? And maybe we get the answer in chapter 5. There is some gross sin happening right in their midst, and they're not overlooking it. And in verse 1 there, it says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Such fornication is as is not so much named among the Gentiles. What that means in my book, the Gentiles, they haven't even thought about this one yet. I mean, this is such a sin that, you know, it's just like they don't even have a name for it. It's not even on the books yet. This is a really bad one. That one should have his father's wife. Now, you go down the rabbit trail and figure that one out, what it means. There are many different renditions. This is a fella's stepmother. Maybe it's his mother-in-law. Maybe it's who knows. You just figure it out yourself. Whatever it is, it's bad, is it not? And this ought not be happening in any circumstance, but especially not in the church of God. It should not be happening in this place. Now, Christians are capable, I believe, of committing every sin, and often it becomes worse than the world around them. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're not capable of committing any sin. And so we need to be wary of that. The Bible says in 1 Chronicles chapter 33, verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Just because we call ourselves a church doesn't mean we cannot fall into gross sin. I was listening to a message this morning before Sunday school about Psalm 51. What a passage. And talking about David. And the Bible says that back in 1 Samuel and also 2 Chronicles, it came to pass in an eventide. It's just like David walked out onto his terrace one night, and it's just the night like any other night. It's like just, you know, he didn't wake up that morning and decide, I'm gonna sin so badly that 3,000 years from now they're still gonna be talking about it. It just came to pass. And I think the warning for us is tonight that at any moment, it's only by God's grace that we're still intact. Isn't that amazing? And so here the Bible says that these are Christians and they're committing this sin. And we have to be wary of that. The two things I want you to see from this verse, number one, that there was sin in the church. There was sin in the church. You could say there's sin in the camp. And sometimes we look at sin and we get this idea that sin is something out there, but it's not here. Does that make sense? And Paul is saying, now wait a minute, fellas. Wait a minute, ladies. There is sin right here. There is sin right here in my heart. I'm the one that's wrong. And we have this idea that we overlook the sin in our own lives, in our own families, in our own church, and we look at it out there somewhere. It's really bad, and we talk about it, and we talk about the government. We talk about this group of people. We talk about that group of people. We talk about the school system. We talk about the bar down the street. We talk about the neighbors over here, but we never talk about us, me. And Paul is saying, you need to realize there is sin in your heart. Let's turn back to Joshua. Keep your place right here in 1 Corinthians because there's much more to see here. But I want you to turn back to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. And I don't know what other passage can more vividly describe what we're trying to say here this evening. If you've read through the book of Joshua, in chapter 6 you have a mighty victory over Jericho. What an amazing victory. And of course, part of that conquest to Jericho was God taking the first fruits. And he said that everything in Jericho, all the spoils were, he called it accursed, meaning it was separated, the same word we get from sanctification from. And it was separated to God and it was not to be taken. It was to go into the treasury house of God. And the Bible says in verse number one of chapter 7, but the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. And of course, you know the story. Achan took a Babylonian garment. He took some silver. He took some gold. And he took them to his tent and he hid them in the bottom of his tent, beneath his tent, buried in the ground. And the Bible says in verse number 2, and Joshua sent from Jericho to Ai, just this little piddly town over there, just a, you know, just small little place. And compared to Jericho, Ai was really not a threat whatsoever. And so he sent over a few men over there, and which is beside Beth Haven on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the land, view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but about about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people go to labor thither, for they are but few. And of course, there's a whole another message in this passage. They sort of sought the Lord, should they not have? Verse 4, so they went up thither, and of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate, even unto Cherubim. And so we see here that they didn't win in Ai. Of course, we understand why. We're looking from it 2020. We've got a bird's eye view of this whole thing. And we're like, Joshua, look right there. There's sin in the camp. And so the Bible says in verse number 6, and Joshua rent his clothes. This is an amazing passage to me. This mighty Joshua who's fought Jericho, who's face to face with Jesus Christ back in the end of chapter 5. This guy who's just a mighty man of valor. He's not scared of anything. Here we find him on his face. The Bible says, and Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And rightfully so, they should be praying, should they not? But listen to his prayer. And Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and to dwell on the other side Jordan. Now, wait a minute. This is Joshua we're talking about here. This is Joshua who with a mighty hand brought the people of Israel across the Jordan River. He had seen victory after victory after victory in his life. And now because of one thing, one defeat, he is brought to a piece of bread, really, like literally. He says, oh, Lord, can you hear the whimper in his voice? Can you see the tears, crocodile tears come down his face? Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it and shall environ us about and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto this great, unto thy great name? You really get that Joshua has given it to the Lord, you know? What I read in that passage, Joshua's blaming God for everything that just happened. I think that's what's happening. He's having a little mini pity party there with the elders of Jerusalem, elders of Israel. And I love what the Lord says in verse number 10. The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore hast thou, liest thou thus upon thy face? Get up off your face, Joshua. Get that dirt off your head. Come on. This is not a time for whimpering and for crying. The Bible says in verse 11, Israel hath sinned. And sometimes we get into a place in our life and we don't understand why God has stopped blessing us. And you know, and we come to the Lord and we're just like Joshua. We're on our face before God. We're bawling our eyes out. We're renting our clothes. We got dust upon our heads. And we're blaming God for all the problems in our lives. And I've heard it before in my prayer life. God says, get up off your face. There's sin in your life. There's sin in the camp. You got sin happening right there in your family. How in the world do you expect me to bless you with sin so close? The sin is here, you see. It's right here. Turn over to Judges chapter 6, if you would. Judges chapter 6. Now we get to the book of Judges, and you find that the children of Israel are on this roller coaster, a spiritual roller coaster. They're high on a mountaintop, serving the Lord with a judge, and then when the judge dies, they're back down in the valley again, and they're turning from God. And nothing's different here in chapter 6. You find in verse number 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And you find this statement, the children of Israel did evil, and oftentimes it says again in the sight of the Lord, over and over and over again. And you read through the book of Judges, you get a little bit depressed at times. And then you start looking at your own life, my own life, and I realize I'm the same way. It's like, again, I did it again, Lord, I'm sorry. We get to verse number 25, and Gideon has been having this conversation, if you will, over a certain period of days with this angel, And this angel is calling him a mighty man of valor, and Gideon's looking both ways. Who's the mighty man of valor? You know, me? Who are you talking about? And finally, he realizes who he's talking to. He's talking to an angel here, and Gideon, in verse 22, perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face," and he's like, "I'm going to die." Well, God assures him that night in verse number 25, the Bible says, "And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, Take thy father's young bullock and give even the second bullock of 7 years old and throw down the altar of Baal that is where thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in order in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the grove that thou shalt cut down." Now, the angel has already told Gideon that he is going to deliver Israel from the Midianites. If it was me, and I realized I'm talking to God, and God says, "I'm going to deliver my people from the Midianites," and all of a sudden the Lord comes to me in a vision, I'd be, "All right, Lord, what do you want me to do? Here's my sword. I got that. I scrounged up the spear over here. I got that. And I got the shield. And how many guys you want me to get? We're going to go get these Midianites." And God says, no, put all that down. The first order of business is there's an altar to Baal right in your own house you've got to take care of. Before you can ever go gather up men to fight this battle, before you ever get the pictures, before you ever get the trumpets, before you ever get whittled down to 300 men, before you ever go against this Midianite army, you need to take care of the sin in your own life, you see. We could go through the scripture and we could talk about men like David who realized their sin and thou art the man. We could talk about men like Isaiah who spent 5 chapters of the book of Isaiah just pronouncing woe on everybody he saw. And then he saw God and says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." And we could continue on through the scriptures and find that God is pointing out sin in our own lives. And we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and Paul is saying, "Listen, stop accusing everybody else in your pride. Start looking inside, and you'll find that there's sin right in the camp. There's sin right in the church. There's sin in your heart, by the way." And before we can ever be blessed by God, before we can ever see revival in our hearts, before we can ever see God's blessing or God's victory in an area of our lives, the sin has to be dealt with in our own lives. And so first, there's sin in the church. Secondly, this is a common report. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1. It said, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication." Those words scare me to death. It is reported commonly. Now, Paul was not in the vicinity of the Corinth area. He's traveling all around. He's planting churches. And I get the idea that he goes from this place, he enters into this place and introduces himself, and some people get some connections, and, "Oh, you're the Apostle Paul. Really, I talked to a person over in Thessalonica that knew you." And we just begin to, you know, how people get to acquaintance. And it just seems like every place that Paul went, it is commonly reported that there's a problem over there in Corinth. Now think about that for a moment. News travels, does it not? And it hurts the name of Christ. Sins of Christians, especially heinous ones like this one, are quickly noted and noised abroad. What Paul is saying is, your sin and your church has hurt the name of Christ. You think about it. It's not just localized right inside the four walls of your church here. It's not localized right in your own little community even. There are people in other continents that have heard of your sin and your church. And sometimes we look at our sin and we start petting it. "No, it's really not that bad. It's really not that bad. I'm not quite as bad as that guy over there." And Paul says, "No, you're hurting the name of Christ. Stop petting your sin." Paul was saying it was common knowledge everywhere he traveled that the church at Corinth was the home of some gross sin. This greatly harms the name of Christ. Look over at Ephesians chapter 5, if you would, just a few pages over. Ephesians 5 and verse number 3. In fact, let's start in verse number 1. The Bible says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Aren't you glad what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me? If you could truly get a glimpse of what Christ has done for us, and then you turn your eyes back to your own self, you'd have a different view of yourself. And so look at verse number 3. He says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Isn't that something? In other words, you and I as Christians, especially as a church body, this fornication, this uncleanness, this covetousness, we could continue on to verse number 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. And so he says, listen, don't let one, not even the smallest of sins, especially not the big ones, if you want to categorize sin, don't even let it once be named among you. This is not the reputation the church needs. This is not the reputation that Christ needs. I was talking to a lady here just a few days ago, and I believe she's saved. She lives up in Helena, and I was talking to her on the phone, and she's asking me some things about myself, and I told her that I pastor Lighthouse Baptist Church, and she says, really? She says, there's been a lot of dissension in the Baptist Church of late, hasn't there? I said, I don't know. I don't know. What are you talking about? And I guess their church that she goes to up there is now a Bible church. Several years ago, they changed their name from such and such Baptist church to such and such Bible church because the Baptist name was just dragged through the mud, evidently. And I said, well, I really don't pay attention to the conventions or anything like that. We're independent Baptists, you know, we just follow Christ. And she said, oh, okay, so I understand. I made the statement to her, and we both agreed on it. There are some bad actors that give Christ a bad name. Amen? There really are. And God forbid it would be us. Amen? Let it not once be named among us. And so we see here, number one, the damage that can happen. But I want you to look at the cover-up back in our passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 2. So here we got this sin going on. There's a man involved. There's probably a woman involved here. She probably is a member of the church. But for sure, there's at least one member of the church very much involved in this. And the Bible says in verse number 2, and ye, talking about the rest of the people, the church collectively, ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. Look down at verse number 6. He says, your glorying is not good. This is not a good thing to be glorying about this. And so I wrote down just a few things about this verse. Number 1, there's pride present. Is there not? Now, it kind of makes sense because the Bible says only by pride cometh contention. And so if there's contention between any body of people or between any two individuals, there is pride present, all right? You mark it down. That's the Bible truth. Somebody is prideful here. And so that needs to be sought out, needs to be squelched down to nothingness. Pride needs to be taken out of the way. Contention will go too. And so we see here that there's contention on every side, and now we find out why. There's pride. There's pride for many different reasons. The phrase puffed up occurs 5 times in the book of 1 Corinthians. Look back at chapter 4 and verse number 6. The first time we find this phrase puffed up is in verse number 6, and it says, these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And so in concerning the praise of men, there were people in this church that were puffed up. Oh yeah, well I'm saved under Paul's ministry. Ooh, you're really spiritual. My goodness, look at you. Well, really? Oh, so you're saved under Paul's ministry? He's a good preacher and all, but I was saved under Apollos' ministry, and I tell you what, that's just a little bit more spiritual than you. And so they're lifting men up on a pedestal, but really what's happening is they're lifting themselves up on a pedestal. You see, they're puffed up. They're desiring, they're seeking glory more than what is allotted to them. And so concerning the praise of men, look down at chapter 4 and verse number 18. We also see here the Bible says, now some are puffed up as though I would not come unto you. And several weeks ago, we looked at this passage and we saw that Paul was saying, I would really like to come back and be present with you, physically present, and you know, not just in letter, not just in spirit, not just in through a messenger of some sort. I want to be there and shake your hand. I want to really I want to see for myself what's going on. I want to help you in every way I can. And so but there were some people in that church to say, Paul's never coming back. He's never coming back. And Paul calls it being puffed up. And we saw that this, I believe Paul was sharing this passage, the latter part of verse chapter 4 here, to picture the coming of Christ one day. Because Christ says, I'm coming back and I'm going to see everything that's going on. All of you are going to stand in judgment before me one day. I'm going to see it not just in the word, but I'm going to see it in power. I'm going to see it right firsthand for myself. And there are some people, they get puffed up in their minds and they say, Christ is never coming back. If he is, it won't bother me. It's so far out there, I'm just not going to think about it today. I'm just going to continue on in my pride. And so they say, Christ really isn't coming back. Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. The Bible says, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. And so what are they saying in verse number 19? Even if Paul does come back, or we could say even if Christ does come back, he won't judge me. That's a pretty prideful way of looking at life, isn't it? Who do you think you are? You're going to get out of judgment? We're all going to stand before Jesus Christ. We're all going to give an account of our own works. You're not going to give an account for me. I'm not going to give an account for you. We're both going to stand before Christ and Christ alone and give an account for our lives, how we lived our lives. And so it's a pretty prideful outlook on life to say, well, first, Christ isn't coming back. And then secondly, even if he does, I won't be judged. I'll get away with it. Look down at chapter 5 and verse number 2. We read that verse already. But what is he saying here? We're too good for God to judge. We got this sin in our life, but you know, I know there's this sin over here. And yes, it's bad. It's a bad one. But look at all the good things we do. Look at the people we have coming on the bus route. Look at the people we got coming to Sunday school. Look at the great things that this church is doing. Look at the message the pastor preached the other day. Look at the way I went down to the altar. Look at the revival services. And you just keep on, you overlook the sin, and you're looking at all the good things. And God says, I don't really care about the good things. What I care about right now is this sin in your life. It's a pretty puffed up attitude to look at it and overlook it, is it not? Look over at chapter 13 and verse number 4, the chapter on charity. The Bible says, well, back there in chapter 12, the Bible says in verse number 29, are all apostles, are all prophets? The answer, obviously, to those questions is no. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? The obvious answer to those questions is no. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? The idea behind this questioning here in verses 29 and 30 is that every member of the church at Corinth wanted to have the best gifts. In other words, they all wanted to be an apostle. Well, I'm sorry, Paul's an apostle, and you're not. I'm sorry, you're just not. There's some qualifications here, and only God can choose the apostles. Paul's one of them, Peter's one of them, but you're not, all right? You'd say all of them wanted to be a prophet. They wanted to see future events. They wanted to get revelation directly from God. Well, I'm sorry, God chooses who he wants to give the revelation to, and maybe it wasn't you. And then we say, are all teachers? Well, I can stand up. I can teach a Sunday school class. Everybody look at me for a minute, all right, for an hour. And then we say, are all workers of miracles? Everybody wanted to go over and touch the sick and make them healed. And everybody wanted to, and why do they want these gifts? The obvious answer is they all wanted to be looked at. They all wanted to have people look at them. It was all prideful, all of it. And so he says in verse 31, covet earnestly the best gifts. It's not wrong to want to do something for the Lord. That's not what I'm getting here. Yet show I unto you a more excellent way. What's that more excellent way? The answer is charity. And you get to chapter 13, you look at verse 1, it says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. You think you have all these gifts in a row and all these talents that are built up and you're just really something. And God's looking at your life because you have no charity in it, and he says, you're like a tinkling cymbal, really nothing. Verse 2, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. But look at verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind, charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not herself, is not puffed up. There is no pride whatsoever in charity. They can't coexist. And so we see here in this passage of scripture that why was there a sin in the camp here in chapter 5? Well, it was all down to pride, wasn't it? But the second thing I want you to see back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 2, first we see pride. Secondly, we see this idea of indifference. Indifference. If you look there in verse number 2, it says, ye are puffed up. And the second phrase says, and have not rather mourned. Now, the book of James says to let your laughter turn to mourning and let your joy turn to sorrow. What is he talking about in this passage? We need to have a broken heart. It is imperative that you and I have a broken heart. In fact, you know, it's amazing to me that this world, you know, Satan says the worst thing that could possibly happen to you, the worst thing that could possibly happen to us is that we have a broken heart. Seriously. We spend all kinds of time, we spend all kinds of money and all these type of things to not have a broken heart. In fact, there's medicine that people get because they're depressed. There's psychiatrists people go to because they have a broken heart. There's all kinds of things people do because they have a broken heart. And what God is saying, he wants us to have a broken heart. It's imperative to our spiritual walk with God. Here's a few verses that prove it. Psalm 34 and verse number 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. Now that's interesting. Why would your heart be broken? Well, in this case, David is writing because he had sinned. And he had a broken heart because he realized he had sinned, and he's asking God forgiveness of that sin. And there's no better place to be. There really isn't. Because that is the person, the type of person that God is near. God is not near the prideful person. In fact, the Bible says God resisteth the proud. That word resisteth in James chapter 5, verse 7 means that he rages war upon those who are proud. If you have pride in your life, God is resisting you. You can't even come into his presence, you see. But the Bible says here that if I have a broken heart, I can come into his presence. God comes into my presence. He is nigh to me. That's when he's closest to me, when my heart is broken. And save us such that are of a contrite spirit. David wrote again in Psalm 51, verse number 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise. There is something in the Bible about a broken heart and revival. They're together. You can't experience revival unless you have a broken heart before God. Psalm 147 and verse number 3, he healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. It's like God, Jesus came to this earth and he's healing people, and the Pharisees come up and said to his disciples, why does your master Jesus here, why does he eat with the publicans and the sinners? And of course, Jesus caught wind of it because he knows all things. He knows our thoughts. And the Bible says he turned to the Pharisees and he says, they who are not sick need not a physician. If you don't have a broken heart, I don't need to do anything for you. That's what he's saying. Who does God love? Who does God come near? Who does God help? The Bible says here, he healeth the broken in heart. Isaiah 57 and verse number 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For whatever reason God breaks your heart, let him break it. Let him break it. And then be close to the Lord. Don't be indifferent about your sin. Pour it out to God as David did. And the last thing I want you to see in verses 3-5 of our passage here is the deliverance. How in the world do we get deliverance from this whole thing? Well, it's very clearly laid out for us. In verse number 3, the Bible says, For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath not has so done this deed. So what is Paul saying here? Paul, he is the apostle of God, and he has revelation from the Holy Spirit. And here, though Paul is not presently bodily with them, he is present with them in the Spirit. The same Spirit that's among that church is the same Spirit that indwells Paul, the apostle. And in some way, Paul here has judged already, even though he isn't present, even though he hasn't with his own eyeballs seen it, and his own ears heard it, and with his own mind wrapped himself around it. The Holy Spirit has brought him to a decision. The Holy Spirit has allowed him to make a judgment call upon this thing. And so this is the will of the Holy Spirit. This is the will of God. And I think here we need to find what the will of God is in our lives. We need to search out the scriptures and find out what the will of God is in our lives. And we need to do it. Amen? We need to do it. Look at verse number 4. The Bible says, In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was to be dealt with before God and before all that were affected. All right? So this is a sin, and of course there are some sins that are private, and I'm not saying that they should be brought out in the open. There's no need for that. But this sin was a very public sin. Everyone in that church knew what was going on. This is not something that we decide, you know, in our prayer closet, Lord, I'm really sorry for it. Can we just move on from here? No, this is something that needs to be dealt with. There was someone who needed to be talked to. There was someone who needed to get up and make a statement from before the church. There was something that this is not something we're just going to sweep under the rug here. And for sin in our lives, and for sin in our families, and for sin in this church, it needs to be dealt with properly. Do you not think so? We're not going to be able to move forward until it is. Look in verse number 5. The Bible says, To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I understand this passage is a classic passage dealing with what we would call church discipline. And of course, when a person is confronted by the brethren, by a brother, because of an offense, and he won't hear that, and then one or two witnesses goes with him from the church, and he won't hear that, and then he's brought before the church, and the church hears him, and he won't hear the church even. Finally, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 18, he's to be cast out of the church and be treated like a heathen. How do we treat the heathen? Well, we pray for him, do we not? We invite him to church, do we not? We witness to him, do we not? And so the whole thing here is about restoration. And so I understand this passage is dealing with that very subject here. This man who had sinned in the midst of this church needs restoring. And so the best way to do that, is what God is saying here, is to deliver him unto Satan. And yes, his body might be mortalized. He might lose his life over this. But perhaps his spirit will be saved. Amen? But I think we can look deeper than this, and we can see here the spirit of the individual who has sinned. Who is the spirit that needs saved? Well, his spirit needs saved. Amen? But in this whole passage, he's using this term, ye. Which the term ye, we mentioned before, is speaking, it's a plural pronoun, speaking to the body of Christ. He's not speaking to individuals here. He's speaking to the body of Christ. And I think there's a spirit here that needs to be saved, and I think it's the church itself. It needs to be saved. the spirit of the body of these believers, that it be not ruined by this sin. For a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If we regard iniquity and keep it in our midst and don't deal with it as it should be dealt with, it's going to ruin us. It's going to ruin us. It'll ruin your family. It'll ruin your life, your individual life. It will also ruin the church. And not to mention the name of Christ. And so if there's sin to be dealt with, it needs to be dealt with right now before we'll ever see revival. And we need to have this broken heart instead of being puffed up. Sometimes we can go weeks, we can go months, and knowing there's a sin in our lives and not taking care of it. God forbid. The Bible says here that there's deliverance to be had. There's a spirit to be saved. Will we save it tonight? It is all about this restoration. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for giving us passages like this in the scripture. Lord, they're hard to read. They're hard to preach on. They're hard to swallow. But Lord, we so desperately need them. Lord, I pray that you'd help us search our hearts as David prayed. Search our hearts and see if there be any wicked way in us. Lord, I pray that you would cleanse us tonight. I pray there'd be nothing between us and the Savior.